Psalm 14 is our reading. No need to follow if you'd rather listen. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good." The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men, to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does God good, not even one. Will evildoers never learn? Those who devour my people as men eat bread, and who do not call on the Lord. There they are, overwhelmed with dread, for God is present in the company of the righteous. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. And here comes the response that I hope we shall all make today. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion, when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Well, my text is that very trenchant first sentence in Psalm 14. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." 10 years ago, I retired, not of course as a Christian, or I hope as a servant of the Lord, but from responsibilities of church leadership. And I decided that a daily Sudoku, or whatever you call it, or crossword, was not an adequate stimulus for my very sluggish brain. So I decided, in order to keep my brain active, that I would make a special Bible study. And I set out to study the whole Psalter, that is, all 5 books of the Psalms, and that is, of course, 150 of them. And I have to confess to you after 10 years that I'm far from reaching my target, and I don't think I ever will. Progress is slower than I'd like, of course, because there are so many distractions and many other responsibilities. But at the same time, in studying the Psalms for myself and for my own good and pleasure, I've made many delightful discoveries and rediscoveries. For example, I now know what a Christian hymn should be like. We're living in a day, aren't they, when new hymns and new songs pour out, some of them brilliant ones like the one we've just sung, some not so brilliant. And I think the Psalms, which of course is the hymn book of Israel and also the hymn book of the Christian church, has taught me that any good hymn or song, and it may be there are somebody here who's going to be a songwriter, maybe already you are a songwriter, if you're proposing to write hymns and songs for today, let me tell you that according to the Psalms, there ought to be 2 elements. There ought to be the element of revelation and the element of response. The element of revelation means that in a hymn, God speaks and we learn of him and from him. And the element of response means that we're given a vehicle in the Psalms and in a hymn to respond in all sorts of different ways. In praise, in prayer, in wonder, in sorrow, in patience, in resolution, in resolve, in questioning. You remember that amazing response in one of the Psalms, "Wake up, Lord"? Well, sometimes we feel like that. And God allows us to speak those responses in the Psalms. So those are the 2 elements that ought to be in every real hymn. And I should urge the revelation, because in the 18th century, I guess people learned as much from Charles Wesley's hymns as they did from John Wesley's sermons. So a hymn that doesn't tell you anything, and there's just an expression of emotion, isn't a true hymn. Well, all that's very obvious, and you'll find that great pattern here in Psalm 14. We are certainly taught by this psalm, and we shall find there is a very important response, as I've already indicated, in verse 7. So, what is the revelation here in Psalm 14? What do we learn here from the wisdom of God that should lead to that heartfelt response we'll come to later? Well, the theme of Psalm 14 is the atheist. The atheist. I tried to think, coming up in the train, of any hymn that I've sung which is about atheists. So can you think of one? Well, if you can, please tell me afterwards. I can't think of one. But Psalm 14 is about the atheist and tells us the mind of God about the unbeliever. So let's begin by finding out what kind of an unbeliever is facing us here in Psalm 14. So look, if you will, again at that first sentence. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now, the popular view, the majority view, I think, of scholars and commentators, is that this is not the theoretical atheist, but the everyday practical atheist. Here is someone who says to themselves, well, I don't feel the fear of God, I don't understand the love of God. People who are happy to attend a wedding like yesterday or a funeral, but God doesn't impinge on them at all. They live every day as though he didn't exist. It's rather like my late brother John. My late brother John was a very sweet and generous person. He would never have declared himself as an unbeliever. He wasn't that sort. There was nothing arrogant about him. But he had no time in his mind or in his life or in his work for the things of the Spirit. God was very gracious to him. At the end of his life, he lived next door to some very live and attractive Christian people. And they witnessed to him, and, well, we shall know one day what the result of that was. Naturally, I have great hopes that their witness found lodgment. But all his life, he was like this person. He lived without God. Well, now, is that the fool of Psalm 14, verse 1? If so, there are hundreds and thousands of them in our country, aren't there? They live in Cambridge, they live in Colchester, they live in Cheltenham, and they live in London. They live everywhere. People for whom, in practice, there is no God. However, I'm not convinced by that. And I don't know if you're convinced by that, but I want you to look again at the detail. And it seems quite plainly to me to point to a very different conclusion. First, the Hebrew word for fool here is the word that is given in the Old Testament to Nabal, the husband of Abigail. Do you remember him? A brute of a man, contemptuous of other people, unable to keep his mouth shut, and an aggressive fool. Well, that's very different from the person who just lives as though there is no God, and maybe a very ordinary person with no desire to be aggressive in their unbelief. Then the little phrase in his heart, to the Hebrew, meant where they do their thinking. I hope you know that, that in the Bible, it's the heart where we do our thinking. A very important thing for Cambridge University, incidentally, because a lot of proud people think that they've got great brains up there and therefore they're rather superior and that's where they do their thinking. But the Hebrew believed that he did his thinking from the heart and the mind, but the two were united. And we all know, actually, that our heart has a great deal to do with how we think. It was from the bowels that our compassion and emotions came, but it was the heart that made the decisions. So here is an aggressive person who, from the heart, with their full understanding, has made a decision, there is no God. An articulate, dogmatic, and assured decision. So if that is the fool that is being talked about in Psalm 14, if it's an aggressive person who thought out their position and made a decision and said, as far as I'm concerned, there is no God in heaven and earth, no creator, no judge, I am responsible to no one. That's Nabal. Well, who's being described here then in Psalm 14? Well, you know who's being described here. And they seem to have been very loud, don't they, in their voices in the last 12 months. Dawkins and his book, The God Delusion, Hitchens and his articles, David Starkey on the television, and Philip Pullman, who wants to undo all C.S. Lewis did in his children's books by writing children's books that deny the nature of God. All four of those men, and many like them, but I suppose they're the most famous, lifted up their voices in this past year, especially in 2007. They seem to be a little bit more silent at the moment, which is a happy thing for most of us. Dawkins with his bestsellers, Hitchens with his trenchant articles, David Starkey on TV, who always appears immensely smug, doesn't he? And by the way, that's not my word. He said he felt smug. He was speaking at a meeting where a friend of mine was on architecture recently, and the subject was building and architecture, and he got up and said, of course, I'm an atheist, as though that meant he was going to be very eloquent and sensible about architecture. You know, it was just slightly offensive. There was no need to say it. It was though he was determined that everybody should know where he stood. And Pullman. You know, there's that delightful habit of the Chinese of giving a title to each year, the year of the dog or the year of the whatever. And it seemed to me that the year 2007 was the year of the fool. I mention it because it was only in late 2007, last year, that I found myself confronted by Psalm 14 in my studies for the first time, and for some reason I'd overlooked it before. And almost with excitement, as I looked at Psalm 14, I thought how much it had to say about these four men and people like them. It was astonishingly contemporary. Here is God's verdict on what is going on all around us. Now, I know the Proverbs have a lot to say about fools, and the Lord himself in the Gospels has a good deal to say about fools, as you know. But here in the hymn book of the Bible, here is what God has to say about the fool. And for these last few months, I've been reading this psalm and pondering it again and again, and I want to tell you what that verdict is. I only have time to tell you three things that come from the psalm. It's a very short psalm, and yet it contains a great deal, and I'm going to draw your attention to three marks of the fool as God sees him. But I won't have time to apply that to your own life, and I don't quite see why I should. You know, they're always saying, aren't they, that we preachers should do applications. I think it's your job just as much as mine. I have a friend who has a church in North London. He's got an elderly gentleman in his congregation, and my heart warms to this elderly gentleman because he says to my friend, who is, I think, rather, he's a very thoughtful preacher, and there's a lot in his sermons. And this elderly gentleman said to him the other day, I think I understand your sermon by Thursday morning. I rather like that, don't you? Most of my sermons are forgotten by Monday morning. But here was an elderly man who had nothing very much to do, but during Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, he thought through what he'd heard. And he said, now what does that mean to me? What does that mean to my friends? What does that mean to the world in which I live? Well, now, why don't you do that? If I happen to be up on Cambridge on Wednesday or Thursday and I see you in the street, I will ask you how you apply these three great hallmarks of the fool. Though I'm afraid I'm not going to be in Cambridge, so you are let off. First mark, this is not my idea. I would tremble to say this myself. The first mark of the fool, the first part of the divine verdict, is that the atheist is marked by ignorance. By ignorance. Look, for example, at verse 2. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men. Here is a divine inspection. And what does God look to see? What does he want to see? Well, he looks down to see if there are any who understand. Any who seek God. Again, look at verse 4 at the beginning. Will these evildoers never learn? And quite apart from verse 1, where they're delineated as fools, I think you'll agree with me that it's a very clear indication that in the sight of God and in the mind of God, the Dawkinses of this world are marked by a colossal ignorance. Now, of course, for me to say that if I was speaking on my own and from my own heart, you might very well object, because all the four men that I mentioned are very clever men. There's no doubt about that. They are in their own field experts, generally speaking. In fact, in their view, it is not themselves who are fools, of course. It's us. Especially Mr. Hamilton and me. Fancy giving our whole lives to preaching about God, and God doesn't exist. So it's we who are the fools, and you are the fools for being here this morning. When we look at what God has to say in this extraordinary and wonderful psalm, we discover that these fools, these unbelievers, are not just one group on their own who can be convicted of folly, but the terrible mark is that we're all in the same boat by nature. Look at 2b. To see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. And then verse 3, all have turned aside, all have become corrupt. It reminds you of Isaiah 53:6, doesn't it? All we like sheep have gone astray. And so it is that Paul in Romans chapter 3, if you like to follow, do, but there's no need, because I guess many of you know it well. When he comes to quote Psalm 14, and by the way, you always need to know what the New Testament has to say about the Old Testament. What he says in chapter 3 of Romans is that all of us are fools. I got a new Bible, and the pages are rather sticky, so I take a little time to turn them up. But Romans 3, verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Well, that's a question, isn't it? I've been rather giving the impression that we are better than these unbelievers. Are we any better? Not at all. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. All have turned away. They've altogether become worthless. So in this great letter to the Romans, apart from the grace of God, we would all be foolish unbelievers, just like Dawkins, Hitchin, and Pullman. And we would have remained so had God not rescued us by his amazing grace. And because of that, well, if you look further on to the psalm, we shall do this a little later, you'll see that there is a different company than the company of fools and unbelievers. Do you see them in verse 5? The company of the righteous. And do you see them in verse 6, the poor? Usually in the Old Testament, the poor are those who are believing people, who trust in God in their plight and their difficulties. And notice, the Lord is their refuge. So, we are by nature fools. We were born like that. I went on like that until my late teens. When I came up to university, I was still a fool, even though I was reading for an honors degree. But by the mercy of God, he brought me into the company of the righteous. And we can never thank him enough for that, can we? So without God, there can only be darkness. And I think it is worth another cross-reference. And if you'd like to turn to Ephesians chapter 4, I think we have a quite remarkable description of what it means to be without God in the world. Ephesians 4, verse 17. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the pagans do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardening of their hearts. Isn't that a remarkable threesome? Their thinking is futile, their understanding is darkened, and in their hearts there is blank ignorance. The atheist then, whether Dr. Dawkins or Mr. Pullman or whoever, are futile in what they say about God, because their understanding of the things of God is dark and not the light, and they're totally unaware of the ignorance that is in them. I'm going to tell you later of something else they're unaware of that is in them, but we'll wait for that. Second hallmark of the fool. He is marked by ignorance, and God also reveals him to be marked by intolerance. Look at verse 4. Will evildoers never learn, those who devour my people as they eat bread? Now, the atheist is known by his words, of course, when he says there is no God, so confidently, but also he's known by his deeds. And prominent in the deeds of the atheist, I want you to notice this, is not just a denial of God, but a hostility towards God's people. And what a very graphic verb is here. I don't think you could translate it better than they devour God's people. They eat them up. Now, it's just here, I think, that we today can expose the impudence of the Dawkins crowd in a way that nobody's been able to do so before. So for a moment, we'll put our Bibles aside. We'll even put aside that we're thinking Christianly. We'll just be ordinary people living in this part of the 21st century. Especially, I want to address my words for a minute to those who are older like me. I'm a senior citizen, and we older ones have lived through a great deal of the 20th century. And therefore, all of you who are at all mature in age are actual witnesses of enormous countries in the world, for example, Russia under Lenin and Stalin, China under Mao, where atheistic leadership possessed total power. With no restraint to their actions, they could do exactly as they chose. The record of what they did is now known. The archives are largely open, especially with regard to Russia. The books have been written, and the hideous story has been told for what it is and what it was. And that is unbelievable cruelty, millions murdered, and every attempt made to destroy every mark of the Christian church and every Christian. Somebody who was in my spare room was reading that book on Chairman Mao. I've forgotten what it's called. I suppose he left it behind because he couldn't bear to read any more. So naturally, I picked it up and began to read it, and I couldn't read it. At Christmas, I was given one of Sebag Montefiore's books on Stalin, and it is really barely readable. The cruelty of Stalin is only comparable to that of Lenin. They would literally go into lunch having declared that the people who were their friends were to be executed that afternoon and take pleasure in it. People built, beaten to pulp. Well, I won't go into it, because if you can read those books, you're braver than I am. One reviewer said of it that many useful idiots, and there are plenty of useful idiots in university towns, of course, they seem to specialize in it, have tried to make out that Lenin was an idealist. But once and for all now, we know that he was a monster compared with which probably there have been very few in the history of the world. Now, this was atheism in action. Atheism in action, without restraint, had no pity and no compunction and no compassion. I said no restraint, but of course the psalm puts me right. Will you look at verse 4, 5? There they are. Where is it? Verse 5. The print in my new Bible is rather small. I'll have to get some new specs. There they are, overwhelmed with dread, and then this lovely sentence, "For God is present in the company of the righteous." I don't know in the Olympics on our television screens whether we'll ever get a glimpse of the very fast-growing church in China. I doubt it. But it is remarkable, isn't it, that one of the really lively churches in the world today survived all that Mao could throw at them. Isn't that astonishing? And the reason, here it is, in the Word of God, God is present in the company of the righteous. And in verse 6, the Lord is their refuge. And he was their refuge. These men, Hitchin and co., have endless cheek. We hear from them frequently about religious intolerance in history. And, of course, there has been such. But how can all the religious intolerance that you could think of in your history books add up to one Holocaust? When God's ancient people were packed into trains and into halls to be gassed and then into ovens to be burned to ashes. Something that should never be forgotten, but the useful idiots of our world are trying very hard to see that you do forget it. A terrible intolerance. And notice the question that God asks, will they ever learn? These evildoers, and I'm afraid, my friends, that the answer is no, they will not. And we have been warned that if our society becomes more and more secular and unbelieving, we too shall become a more corrupt and cruel people, and more hostile towards God and his people. What is the third hallmark of the atheist, the fool, the unbeliever, according to the mind of God? The first mark was their invincible ignorance. Their second mark was their terrible intolerance of anything that stood in their way. You see, it isn't just the Bible that says that. You've actually seen it in history, and you older people know it, don't you? You know it. We should pass it on to our children. The third hallmark of the unbeliever is his illusions. And the illusions of the atheist are so many that I don't have time to do more than touch on two, and one very shortly. The first illusion of the Dawkinses is that they could live or make life better for others when they do not realize their own inner corruption. It is very striking, isn't it? How blunt God is in his word here. Verse 1, they are corrupt. Again, verse 3, they have together become corrupt. And, of course, unbelief leads to corruption very quickly. It's doing so in our own country. There's corruption in our politicians. We now know that. There's corruption in sport. There's corruption in the City of London where I came. When I first went to the City of London in 1961 to be rector of St. Helens, the old motto of the City of London is, my word is my bond. That is no longer the case in the City of London. That's why we're in the middle of the crisis we are. We're in the middle of the crisis we are, not because of mortgages in the United States, but because of greed and the breaking of God's commandments with regard to finance. The atheists are completely ignorant of their own corruption. I'm a great fan of C.S. Lewis, I guess, and hope many of you are. I had the great privilege of being tutored by him for 6 months. After that, I think he couldn't put up with me any longer. But I was a young naval cadet, and so we were allowed that privilege. And I found his writings to be so enlightening, really. Especially about himself. This is his little bit of autobiography. And we are coming to the end of the autobiography, and we want to know why this great atheist became a believer. And we imagine that being a triple first at Oxford, he would come the intellectual way. But it wasn't so. At least it wasn't entirely so. Here's the main reason that turned him towards Jesus Christ. Quote, really, a young atheist cannot guard his faith too carefully. Dangers lie in wait for him on every side. You must not do, you must not even try to do the will of the Father unless you are prepared to know the doctrine. All my acts, desires, and thoughts were to be brought into harmony with the universal spirit. Now listen to this. For the first time, here is a man in his 20s, I think late 20s. For the first time, I examined myself with a seriously practical purpose. And there, looking within, there I found what appalled me. A zoo of lusts, a bedlam of ambitions, a nursery of fears, a harem of fondled hatreds. My name was Legion. If Dawkins and Hitchens and Pullman did what most sensible people do, and looked within and repented of their sins, they would soon become believers. They are not only ignorant of God, they are also ignorant of themselves. Let me hasten on to verse 7. Let's read it again. And here I think one of their great illusions is revealed. No wonder the psalmist says this, having looked into the pit of unbelief and atheism, into the darkness. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Well, there's nothing that makes us more glad than the restoration of God's cause. But, of course, the atheist believes God's cause is finished. They have been delighted in the 20th century to see the great denominations going down and down and down. I'm sure the atheists are rejoicing at the total muddle the Anglican Communion is in today. Why, they say that's the end of the matter. And then I think towards the end of the 20th century, they realized it wasn't as simple as that. You know, the graph of the denominations has gone down, but you and I know that the graph of living churches and life in the church has been going up like that. The media haven't noticed yet, and they won't like it when they do. And it may be because the atheists of our day realize the church is not dying, and there are a lot of young people like I see out there who believe in Christ and rejoice in him. Maybe that's why they're shouting so loud. Because you always shout loud, don't you, when your argument is weak. I think they're very frightened, and I'm glad they are. The Christian knows that the only answer to a secular society into which we are moving, the only answer to atheism, the only answer to rebellion against God, the only answer to all these stupidities is the restoration of the living Church of Jesus Christ. That's what verse 7 is saying. And that's what we pray for. Oh, that salvation for God's people would come from the throne of grace. Oh, that the restoration of the fortunes of the people of God may be God's purpose for us. We use a number of words, don't we, for restoration. Some people like the word renewal, some people like the word revival. They all have slightly different connotations. But let me finish by telling you, in case you hadn't noticed, that God has been restoring his church in our country for a long time now. Only, you know, growth is sometimes things that you don't see in your own life. Let me tell you what I've seen since I was an undergraduate at Cambridge University in 1947 to 1949. There's been an astonishing restoration of Christian literature and Christian books and Christian scholarship. When I was a theological student here, there were only a very small handful of books to help us. I remember my Old Testament lecturer tearing the Old Testament in pieces in front of us. We had no answer. Today, the bookshelves of theological colleges groan with marvelous commentaries and scholarly works, which give you all the answers you need. And as for the church bookstall, I gather, I'm told, that a book only lasts 6 months before another book comes out and pushes it off the shelf. Think of the amazing growth in church planting in our country today, church Christian work on the university campuses. When I was a student, only about 10% of people went to university. Now, it's very, very different. And the work of Christ on the campuses in this country is so striking that the devil has got frightened, as you've probably seen in the press, and has tried to get the Christian unions excluded from the campus. What stupidity, when we're supposed to be a free country. Think of the growth in praise and songs. There seems to be a new hymn and a new song every day. Praise God. The bad ones will sink to the earth, and the good ones will remain for the centuries, won't they? I think so. Think of the growth of biblical preaching. When I was a youngster in the Church of England, there were no Bibles in the pews, and very seldom a Bible in the pulpit. How different it is today. Think of the training colleges. Think of the apprentices. I was at Oak Hill only a few months ago. These splendid young people, raring to preach the word. Certainly wasn't quite like that in 1947-49. Think of the conferences. Think of the camps for young people. Well, I won't go on with the list. I could make a list of about 10 or 20 things, which there's no comparison when I was a young student at university. God is restoring his people. And some people don't like it. But if they don't like it, of course, they're like the people here in Psalm 14. They're fools. Well, let's pray. Let's ask God to stir up our minds to take hold of these remarkable revelations of the mind of God, telling us the truth about unbelief, showing us its ignorance, its dreadful intolerance, and the illusions by which these men live until they die. Let's ask God to help us to apply that to our lives, to our families, to our situation, to our work, to our friends. Our Heavenly Father, how grieved we are, in a sense, to have to talk about this stupidity, this foolishness, which seems to be growing in our country, and which must grieve your heart, and indeed arouse your wrath. And we pray that you'll have mercy upon us as a country, and that you'll have mercy upon these four men whose names I mentioned this morning. By nature, we were no better. By grace, you made us part of the company of the righteous, and we thank you for that with all our hearts. Have mercy upon them. Turn their hearts. May one of them come out of darkness into glorious light and give his testimony, we pray. So, our Heavenly Father, we bring our country to you as corruption begins to get its grip upon us, and we cry to you to restore the fortunes of your people, because we know that's the only way for us as a nation, but above all, it's the only way that brings pleasure to your throne of grace, the only way that averts your anger, the only way that is worthy of your glory. Have mercy upon us then, in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.